What I want to do to begin with is use your, what we call in Ireland, your sanctified imagination. So imagine there are four adults and they're standing and they're looking over an Irish countryside. I don't know if you know what that looks like, but it's beautiful. So there they are admiring the countryside, and one of the individuals is just amazed at those stone walls. I know as a kid we used to see, their fields are so small, nothing like the prairies. And stone walls all around, and especially in Western Ireland. And how those things have stood for hundreds of years. No cement, nothing holding them together, just every stone put in the exact place to hold those walls up. So this one individual is admiring those stone walls. If we talk to the second individual, they would be saying, look at those cows just lying in the fields there, just chewing their cud. Just so peaceful looking. The whole picture is so peaceful. And perhaps if you talk to the third individual, they'll be saying, look at the shades of green. I talk about, it's the Emerald Isle, the 40 shades of green. Just stands right out, the different shades of green. And perhaps a fourth person is looking at that little cottage, that little whitewashed cottage with the thatched roof. Just looks so perfect. So the thing is that we have four individuals all looking at the same countryside, but they all see it in a very different way. And I want you to come now with me to the New Testament. And if you asked anyone to quote the books of the New Testament, they would likely tell you, well, first of all, it starts off with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, actually, there aren't four Gospels. There's only one Gospel. Actually, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the believers at Galatia, this is what he said. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But though we are an angel from heaven, verse 9 says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So there is only one gospel. But as we approach the beginning of the gospels, we see that there are four different men looking at the gospel, looking at the life of Christ, in different ways. Now, our brother last week talked about the inspiration of the scriptures. And of course, we would know that the title of the books is not inspired. It's the scriptures themselves that are inspired. I don't know who gave the titles to the books, but I'm glad when it comes to the gospel that they didn't say a gospel or a gospel of Matthew or a gospel of Mark. They said, the gospel. Again, there's only one. It's the gospel. And so the titles are put there right. Now, there's maybe two exceptions when it comes to the book of Hebrews. You'll find the title there is of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. We don't actually know who wrote the Hebrews. We do know who didn't write it because there's a verse in chapter 2 that would point that out. Most think that Paul wrote it, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, we aren't exactly told who wrote it. The other exception would be the book of Revelation, which in our Bible would say the revelation of St. John the Divine. But John himself points out in the first chapter, it's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus. So for a moment, I want to think of the four writers who are all looking at the person of Christ and are seeing him in four different ways. For instance, when we come to the Gospel by Matthew, we're introduced there to the king and all of his majesty. So going through Matthew, we see the authority of the king. When we come to Mark, Mark's emphasis is on the servant. And there in Mark, we see the servant in his ministry. When we come to Luke's writings, there we see the Savior in his mercy. It's interesting when it comes to the breaking of bread. I was thinking of this morning. The three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that introduce us to the Lord's Supper, there's only one, and it's interesting that it's the Gentile writer that actually has the command, "This do in remembrance of me." Matthew and Mark don't mention that, but it's Luke that brings it out. And then, of course, when we come to John, we have the Son and his message. Think for a moment, what effect that should have upon me, even looking at these four views of the Lord Jesus in different ways. Well, when I come to Matthew, we think of the majesty and the authority of the king. That reminds me, reminds you, we are children of the king. Keep your head up. You're a child of the king. How does it affect me? It should affect my will. That it should be like the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. As a child of the king, I should be obedient to his word. Then when it comes to Mark in his comments about Christ, we see the authority of the servant. That should affect my walk. I should have the desire to walk as I serve the Lord Jesus. And then when I come to Luke's Gospel, the Savior in his mercy, there in Luke's Gospel we have the attractiveness of the shepherd. And that should affect my walk. Do I desire to walk as he walked? And then finally, when I come to John's writing, the Son and his message, how does that affect me? Well, when I think and consider the attributes of the Son, that should affect my worship. So looking at these four views of the Lord Jesus as seen in each gospel writer, it should affect my will, my work, my walk, and my worship. Now, when I come to these writers, setting the scene and their link to the Lord Jesus, for instance, isn't it interesting how Matthew starts his gospel? He says this, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now you might say, hang on, Matthew, just a minute. Isn't Abraham before David? Shouldn't that order be reversed? But because this is the gospel of the king, Matthew is going to associate the Lord Jesus, first of all, with the throne, because Abraham's link is with the land. And that's where he is today, seated at the right hand of God upon his throne. Again, it's interesting how Matthew would start again in chapter 2. Here are the wise men. What was the question they were faced with? It's in relation to the king. I'm going to look it up because it's slipping my mind. When they came, they worshipped him. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where is he? You know, there's two good questions that we could all ask ourselves. The first question in your Bible was asked by the Lord Jesus to Adam and Eve. Again, I'm going to go to it. My memory's really failing me today. I hope I'm not having another TIA when I'm speaking, but Where art thou? Now it comes to me. Where art thou? And I think it's good to us, even as believers, to look at our position in relation to the person of Christ. Where art thou? Where is he in my life? And where is he that is born King of the Jews? Interesting too, when you come to Mark and his ministry, interesting how Mark begins his gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, who right away go into the birth of Christ, some in more detail than the other, and yet Mark has nothing at all to say about the birth. Why? Because this is a servant gospel. So right away he's going into the work of the servant, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to take a little side road. I'm sure I'm not any different than other brethren when they're trying to study for a meeting. And I actually started studying something else. And then I get into this just recently. Just turn with me to this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. It's a very well-known story, the story of blind Bartimaeus, but I want to point out a few details about it. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he, the Lord Jesus, went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he that is blind Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Some little things I want to point out about this story. First of all, we notice in verse 46 that this man, blind Bartimaeus, is sitting by the highway side. What's he doing? He's begging. You know, those who are still in their sins, those who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you're just like this blind man, and Satan will always keep you begging. You will never be satisfied with the things of this world. Some of the pleasures last for a little while, but then you get tired and you must move. Satan will always have something to move you to. He will always keep you begging. So here's this dear man sitting by the side of the highway begging. Then in verse 47 we notice, he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David. You notice what he wasn't saying. Jesus of Nazareth. This man must have known or heard something about the Lord Jesus. And he goes beyond that despised Nazareth that they gave him that title. And he cries out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I love these words in verse 49. And Jesus stood still. Isn't that something? Here's the Lord Jesus on his way to Calvary to die for the sins of the world. And he takes time to stop for one poor blind beggar. Think of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you're saved or not saved today, but I want to tell you, if you're not saved and you're sitting in this building, there's one who will stand still. He loves you. He died for you. He has an interest in your soul. And he will stand still today, and with compassion, he's calling you to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus stood still. And then verse 49 goes on, and commanded him to be called. Bring that man over to me. I want you to notice verse 50. What is the reaction of blind Bartimaeus? You'll notice what he did. And casting away his garment, that old tattered garment that he would sit on day after day, begging at the side of the highway. When the Lord Jesus commanded him to be brought, the first thing is he casts away that garment. What does that mean? This man could see that the one I'm coming to is going to change my life forever. And when a person comes to Christ and accepts Christ, life will never be the same. He doesn't give you a new start in life. He gives you a new life to start with. You're now a new creation, a new creature, born of God, called to serve the Lord Jesus. Cast away that garment. This man knew, I will never need it again. I'm coming to the one who can change my life. He cast aside that garment. Then in verse 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? You know, blind Bartimaeus, he didn't say, oh, that I could get a new garment. The one I'm sitting on is in tatters. I'd like a new one. Oh, that I could have a better way of life. If they would only give me more money as I sat there. This man knew his need. And he knew who could meet the need. And he comes to Christ. What can I do for you? Oh, he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Did things change for blind Bartimaeus that day? Not only did he receive his sight, but the last words in that chapter are, he followed Jesus in the way. As I say, life would never be the same. When I think of this man, I also think of the man, I won't turn to it, but in Mark chapter 2, remember that man and his friends brought him. And they went up onto the roof. It says they couldn't get in near him for the press. I don't think that was the media they were talking about. There were so many crowding that house. And his friends took him onto the roof and would have removed the ceiling. And they lowered that man down into the presence of Christ. And first of all, he could say, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And of course, the Jews require a sign. And they tested, what gave you the authority to forgive sins? If you're looking for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. Take up your bed and walk. Just like blind Bartimaeus, I said, when a man comes to Christ, he leaves a different way. This man left a different way. He came with his head in the bed, and he left with the bed in his head. Turns things right upside down. You know, when I think of that man, I think of my brother last week and his message about the scriptures. And there are some that teach things that I don't believe the Bible would stand behind. For instance, there's a lot of so-called faith healers around. I don't know why they just don't go to the hospitals and raise everybody up, but anyways. As a teenager, I went to a meeting in our hometown where there's these big faith healers came, and they were going to heal everybody, and we actually knew the people that went up to get healed, and the next day they were as bad as ever. But even as a teenager, the thing that really amazed me, there's five men up there and they're healing people, so-called healing people. Every one of the five were wearing glasses. That doesn't ring right to me. If you're a healer, why are you wearing glasses? You heal the blind, you're half blind yourself. I mean, it doesn't make sense. The great physician can still heal. So Mark in his gospel points out from the beginning concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke deals with his humanity, while Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham, Luke's goes back to Adam, because in Luke's gospel, the gospel by Luke, we're dealing with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, when we come to John, we're dealing with his deity. The Word was God, and also in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I said I would try to get to Matthew 22. Let's just turn to Matthew 22. I'm definitely not going to finish today, but I won't be speaking next Sunday, but the Sunday after, I will finish what I started today for a change, because I very seldom finish what I start. Just keep your Bible open at that page. You know, when you come to Matthew's writings, one thing that impressed me as I read through his account of the gospel, there are three incidents that take place. You might say that everything is going really good, but then something happens quickly to change the whole scene. And I want to point out those three. One of them is in Matthew 22. But if we were to go back to, and again, you're familiar with this, so I won't take time to go back to it. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 7, you're going to read about two builders. The children sing a chorus about them. The wise man building his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. But here's the thing. If these two houses are side by side, one's built in the rock, one's built in the sand, and you and I are walking past those houses, we can't see the foundation. Those houses would look identical. They're exactly the same. So what is it that changes everything? Well, we read that there was a storm that came. A storm came. And of course, we know that the house in the sand fell. And the Bible says, and great was the fall of it. So it was a storm that made the difference. While they looked the same, there was a testing time that came suddenly, it came immediately. One stands because it's on a firm foundation. The other falls because it's built in the sand. Now the test to you and I, as we look at that situation, we have to ask ourselves, what foundation am I building on for eternity? My brother mentioned last week when he was speaking, talking about the inspiration of the scriptures, and he mentioned about some questioned the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity in the Bible. And I've been faced with the same thing. People knock on my door, and of course, they, as soon as you say you're a Christian, they know what the buttons to press. Oh, you believe in the Trinity, I'll tell you what. And they're very proud in saying this. You know the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? It's not. I don't have an issue with that. The word Bible isn't in the Bible. I still read the Bible. But it talks about the scriptures, the commandments, the statutes, the law, and so on. But the thing that gets me is this. These same people, for years, have been writing articles about the millennium. You know what? The word millennium's not in the Bible either. It's not. And yet they're writing about it all the time. Coming back to others, there was a man that I worked for one time. I was to meet with a client, and he decided for some reason he wanted to come with me. He was a believer. He wanted to come with me. And I twisted my back getting into the car, and my back started going into spasms. And boy, was it painful. And I pulled up where I was supposed to go have a meeting with this man, and my friend pulled up, and I could barely get out of the car. I was in agony. And my friend was very big. As a matter of fact, he claimed to be a faith healer. So he said, "Dave, if you don't mind, I want to lay hands on you and pray, and you'll receive healing." I said, "No, go right ahead." So I stood there while he laid hands on me in the street and prayed, and he finished. He said, "How do you feel?" I said, "My back's killing me." Oh, he said, "Dave, you don't have enough faith." You know what? I talked about the man in Mark chapter 2. Read Mark chapter 2, and those men brought him. It said, when Jesus saw their faith, not his, when Jesus saw their faith, I could have said to him, "Well, okay, so my faith ain't so good. What about yours?" Again, it doesn't make sense. What foundation are you building on for eternity? What foundation am I building on for eternity? I'll give you another example. I was returning from the north of Ireland one time. I had to go via London, England. And I got the line up to go into for boarding the plane. You show your passport. There was a man in front of me who was coming to Canada from England. And I could see him right in front of me panicking. He went through all his pockets. He had no passport, none. And he begged with these people to let him board the plane. They said, "No, because even you get in the plane, when you get to Canada, they'll send you right back." And in my mind, I pictured heaven's gates. And when you and I arrive at heaven gate, if Peter was standing there and he said, "Passport, please. What's your foundation? What are you building on?" My foundation is this. My passport to heaven is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's my passport to heaven. Then I think of another occasion, the 10 virgins, well known in Matthew chapter 25. It says in verse 5 that they all slumbered and slept. Three things I want to point out about these virgins in relation to them. First of all, there was a cry. Then there was a coming. And then there was a closing. What was the cry? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." You see, the servants went out with the message to those who were coming to the wedding. The bridegroom is coming. And then it happened. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And he did come. And how many times have you heard from this pulpit that the Lord is coming? And the day will arrive when He will come. He will split the heavens. We will hear the shout. And thank God, we're going upward and homeward. The cry went out. The bridegroom came. And what happened? The door was shut. My friend, if you know not the Lord Jesus today as your Savior, I want to tell you, when the last soul is saved and he returns for his own, that door will be shut. How solemn to miss out at the coming of the Lord. And then finally, we come to Matthew chapter 22. We have here a king who has prepared a wedding feast, and the guests would be furnished with wedding garments. And then we read in verse 10 in Matthew 22, the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding garment was provided. And it's interesting that none of the guests, at least we don't read of any of the guests looking at this man, saying, you don't have a wedding garment on. I would take it from that, that he had a really good imitation. But it was when the king came in, the king knew what was a real garment and what wasn't. And he had not on a wedding garment. The king came in, that's what made all the difference. We're reminded in Isaiah, as far as believers are concerned, he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. In Isaiah 64, and with this I close, we read these words, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Can you imagine this? I'm walking down a street in springtime, and you know, the snow is starting to clear away. And out there in the gutter, by the side of the road, I see a child's sweater. But it's just been ruined. It's been lying there all winter. It's in tatters. But you know, there's a family there, and they've got 9 children. I'm sure they would appreciate this. Can you imagine me going to the door? Say, I just find this, and I'm sure it would fit one of your children. I'm sure they would look at me in disgust. I'm sure they would be offended. Yet here's the thing. Isn't it something that today there are so many people that think that good works are going to gain them entrance to heaven? Oh yes, I've done good all my life. I've raised my children well and so on and so forth. What does Isaiah say? All your righteousnesses, the best that you can do, the best that you thought would fit you for heaven, when God looks down, he said, they're just like filthy rags. Don't offend the God of heaven. He gave his son to die such a shameful death at Calvary that you might have salvation, that you might come, as it were, to the foot of the cross today, owning that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. Your life will never be the same if you trust Christ today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow solemnly and quietly in your holy presence, and we give thanks for the majesty of the King. We're thankful for that servant. We think of Luke bringing out the humanity, the compassion of the Lord Jesus, and how John would bring out his deity. We're thankful for the one that we have trusted to be our Savior. Again, we pray for any today who might be with us, who know not the Lord Jesus, remembering that for one blind man that Jesus stood still. He's in our presence today. He's calling sinners to come and be saved. We just ask your blessing upon our time of fellowship as we enjoy the food that has been provided for us. We think of the kind hands that have prepared it, and we give thanks for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.